While you're settling down, I do want to make a correction. I've been told that the Salvation Army is cool, because you can get kind of revamped stuff from the 60s, and Walmart is uncool. So I make that correction, showing my utter ignorance of these matters. But we are looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and we are saying that God prophetically wrote the church history curriculum in advance, knowing just what would happen. And so we've looked so far at Ephesus, the early church, and how it left its first love, Pentecost to around about AD 100. Then we saw AD 100 to AD 312. We saw Smyrna, the persecuted church, 10 eras of persecution, and how Satan sought to destroy the testimony of the church, but in the process actually had a reverse effect. The more they were persecuted, the more they prospered. Now we are looking at Pergamos, which means thoroughly married, and we talked about when Constantine embraced Christianity. And what we're saying is that what happened is the church and the state became married together. Constantine was the emperor of the Roman Empire, and he actually also became recognized as the head of the church. Now, there's a problem with that, because the Bible only recognizes one head of the church, and it's not Constantine. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So you have this problem, and this system came in. This system where you have the church-state marriage. And it has always been detrimental to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because what happens is, and this is what happened during Constantine's era, is that if you happen to disagree with the teaching of the church, then the state will execute you. In other words, the state becomes the mechanism for enforcing the teaching of the church. And that is exactly what happened. And you had that with the Church of England. One of the reasons the pilgrims came to America was to get away from the church-state marriage. Because there was an act of uniformity that was passed in England, which meant that every Church of England church had to have the same order of service. In that same order of service, it was from the Book of Common Prayer, and everybody had to follow the same service. And if you didn't, the state would execute you. And the Puritans, they said, no, we want to follow a biblical order rather than this Book of Common Prayer that human beings have made up. And so what happened is they had to flee for the persecution, and they actually came to America. And so that's even, again, how the history of this nation was shaped by some of these things we're looking at today. Also, as you look at this church, Pergamos, you'll notice that it mentions Balaam, verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. And if you remember the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, Balaam was a man who was hired by Balak. Balak was a king and who opposed the nation of Israel, and he hired Balaam, and he hired him to curse Israel. And so this prophet, who was a true prophet of God in the sense that he had already given true prophecies that were given to him as insights from God, but he was a man that could be bought with money. And so he desperately wanted the money, so he agreed to curse Israel. And so every time he got up to curse Israel, the amazing thing happened is that God took over, and instead of cursing Israel, he stood up to do it, and he blessed Israel. And some of the things that he said about Israel are absolutely amazing. And so the man who was basically paid to curse the nation of Israel ended up blessing them. And of course, Balak, the guy who's paying this fellow, is getting madder and madder. I'm telling you to curse them, and every time you stand up there, you bless them. And in the end, Balaam got so frustrated that what he said, listen, you can't curse what God has blessed. You can't do that. But what you could do is get them to compromise. And if you could get the Moabite women to marry the Israeli men, what will happen is these pagan women will corrupt these Israelite men. And so he taught them that compromise would do what cursing couldn't do. Now remember, we've just seen Satan trying desperately for 10 subsequent emperors to curse what God had blessed, the church, and to destroy it by persecution. And it didn't work. And so you have the Council of Balaam. Cause them to compromise. Get them to marry with Constantine and with the empire and bring them together, and you will accomplish what you couldn't do through persecution. And that's exactly what happened. So you have the doctrine of Balaam being introduced, which is the doctrine of compromise. And so in the Edict of Milan, AD 313, the edict was be baptized or face the sword. And then what you find too is, again in this church, we've already seen the teaching of the Nicolaitans mentioned in Ephesus. But I want you to notice verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now what we find is, instead of it being the deeds, it's now the doctrine. Now, what that means is that in the early church you had men, individuals like Diotrephes, who tried to have the preeminence, who wanted the place that belonged to the Lord Jesus. Well, now it's not just individuals that are trying to be the boss. It's the doctrine. It's the settled teaching of the clergy system. But notice that the Lord hasn't changed His mind. It's now the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but He still says, which thing I hate. He hasn't changed. His attitude is still opposed to it. But what you find in this era, the system of clericalism becomes dominant. You have clergy, and then you have the people. And this is the era where you get the development of bishops and all the rest of it. And it's a very, very difficult time of the rising of the power of the clergy. So that is what we call the period of church history where the church was thoroughly married to the state. Then we move on and we want to look at the next one, which is Thyatira. And verse 18 begins the church at Thyatira down verse 29. And Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And I want to suggest that this period, if the previous period was AD 312 to about AD 500, Constantine embracing Christianity, this period, Thyatira, is continual sacrifice AD 500 to AD 1500, and it's what we call the Dark Ages. You've all heard of the Dark Ages, right? Why do they call it the Dark Ages? Because spiritually, conditions couldn't have been darker. That's why it was the Dark Ages. And why was it dark? Well, I'll tell you why. Because this book was basically unavailable to the common people. If the church had one of these, it was in Latin. It wasn't in English. And it was chained to the altar in the church. So if you wanted to read it, you couldn't own a copy. You had to go to the church and get it and read it. But of course, you couldn't go on the altar because you weren't a clergyman. So you had no access to the Word of God. And I want to say that as this country rejects this book, we will descend into the Dark Ages. Everywhere where this book is rejected, what happens is people are plunged into darkness. It amazes me, if you read Romans chapter 1, you find that as people reject light, what happens is what we call devolution. Not evolution, but man begins to devolve into darkness. And I believe in this country we're getting that. You know, it's interesting, you look at the mutilation of the body in our culture right now. You know, you've heard of all these things. Branding, you know, where people go and get branded with a hot iron and all the rest of it. Well, there was a time if you saw somebody with a bone through his nose, he was in Papua New Guinea, so I like that, right? Not anymore. You walk down some of the cities in North America and you'll think you're in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. Why? Why are we dressing like this? You know why? Because this book has been rejected. And it's a descent into darkness, to paganism. Well, the Dark Ages were exceedingly dark because the light of the gospel had been hidden. It wasn't available. It was only available to the clergy, and they didn't preach from it. I mean, they just didn't use it. It was kind of a dead book. And so in this period of the Dark Ages, it's interesting, as you look at this church, it talks about Jezebel. And what is amazing to me is that as you look at the history of Israel, the Dark Ages in Israel's history was when Ahab was on the throne and Jezebel, his wife, was kind of pushing him to do things. Right? Wasn't that the Dark Ages? For instance, Elijah, who was a prophet of God at that time, you know what he thought? He said, "I'm the only one." He thought that he was the only true follower of God left. Such was the darkness that he thought that he was the only one. Well, of course, the Lord showed him there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But, of course, 7,000 out of a nation at that time, possibly 2 to 3 million, wasn't a whole lot. So it was still pretty dark. And what did Jezebel do? Well, first thing she did was she persecuted the prophets of God. She hunted them down and she killed them off. As you look at the Dark Ages, what you find is that any light that was there, and there was light at that time, there were men like John Wycliffe, who towards the end of the Dark Ages sought to translate the Bible into English. And he had his young men called the Lollards, who went out preaching to the common people the Word of God. But you know what happened to these guys? They were persecuted. They were burnt at the stake. John Wycliffe was burnt at the stake. So Jezebel persecutes the true prophets of God. She seeks to extinguish the light. That was in Israel's history. If you look at the church, during this period of the Dark Ages, you had groups like the Albigenses, the Waldensians, who were true believers, who saw the Word of God, who wanted to go back to the simplicity of the Bible, but they're hunted, they're treated like criminals, they're persecuted, they're killed off. So you've got, on the one hand, the seeking to destroy the light, to, as it were, put out any light that's there. At the same time, Jezebel, as well as persecuting the prophets of the Lord, she sponsored at her table 450 prophets of Baal and 400 worshippers of Asherah. So what she did was she financed and state-sponsored idolatry in Israel. And of course it all climaxed, didn't it, in a showdown on Mount Carmel. If you remember, the prophets of Baal and one altar with a bullock on it. And if you remember, Elijah and his altar with a bullock on it. And you remember, and what he said was, okay, the God who answers by fire, he is the real God. If you remember that tremendous account. But it was a showdown, because up to that time, you had this woman sponsoring idolatry throughout the nation. And the Dark Ages was like that. The pagan practices that were brought in during the era of Constantine were kind of defined and settled. We said that it means continual sacrifice. The centerpiece of the Dark Ages was what we call the Mass. And the Mass became the center of Christianity. And what happened at the Mass was, well, there's a wafer. They call it the host. They put it on the altar and it's kept in a tent, a tabernacle. And whatever that wafer is in that little tent on the altar, there's a light burning. You know why? Because they believe the presence of God is in that church. Where is it? It's in that wafer. Once a year at Corpus Christi, they will march through the town holding aloft this kind of chalice, this kind of monstrosity thing, and in it, in the middle of it, at the eye of it, is this wafer. And people bow down and worship it as God. And you know what? It's a wafer. And what they teach is that when the bell rings and the priest holds up the wafer, that wafer literally changes into the literal body and blood of Christ. And that Christ voluntarily comes down from heaven and offers himself again as a sacrifice, an unbloody sacrifice. And so the whole system is based on what we call a continual sacrifice. Every day when a Mass is held, Christ is sacrificed again. Now, can anybody see a difficulty with that? I see a big difficulty when I read the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews, if there's one message that comes across in Hebrews, it's this. That Christ died, and it was one sacrifice for sins forever that is never to be repeated. In other words, if we have to keep sacrificing Christ, it means the first sacrifice he made wasn't good enough. It didn't do the job, right? Because if it did do the job, then we don't need another one. But if it didn't do the job, then he better do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And every day he has to do it again, because his one sacrifice wasn't enough. And that is the pillar of Catholicism. That's what it's all about. And so this continual sacrifice becomes the dominant theme of the Dark Ages. And the centerpiece of worship. Even today, you go to a Catholic church, and the whole service is about the sacrifice of the Mass. Everything leads up to it when it happens, and then you go and you literally receive the body and blood of Christ. So you say to a Catholic, you need to receive Christ. He says, I do it every Sunday. Because when he takes that wafer, he's receiving Christ. Because it's no longer a wafer, it miraculously, even though it looks like wafer, tastes like wafer, it is wafer, but miraculously it changed into the body and blood of Christ. And when you take it, you're receiving Christ. And I remember being taught as a kid, as I was preparing for my first communion, not to drop it or to bite it, because I was biting Christ. You said to let it lay on your tongue and let it dissolve on your tongue. And you were receiving Christ. Well, that's the Dark Ages. What's gonna shatter it? The light of the Word of God is going to shatter it, isn't it? It's pagan superstition people are living in. And that is the system that predominated at that time. And of course, notice that it tells us about Jezebel in this period. It says some things about her that are very pertinent. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. Okay? So he has an indictment against them, because they allowed this woman Jezebel to teach, and they said, who calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she's saying, I speak as a mouthpiece of God. This is the voice of God. I'm speaking as a mouthpiece of God. Well, Catholicism proclaims that. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, his statement is as equal in weight and authority as the Bible itself. It's the inspired Word of God when the Pope says something. Now, here's the difficulty. What if the Pope says something that contradicts the Word of God? And he does, lots of times. What do you do then? Well, what he says is equal in authority to the Word of God, but you know what? It's not even equal. It's above the Word of God. Because if what he says contradicts the Word of God, what he says is right. And the Word of God must be wrong. And the amazing thing is that as he does these things, then the next Pope comes along, and he says something that contradicts the previous Pope. And if you study the history of the Popes, they've done it lots of times. You know what happens? Well, one Pope, he got so sick of what the other guy had said. You know what he did? He dug up his body, dressed him up as a Pope, and this is just a skeleton, you know, with flesh hanging off it, dressed him up, sat him on the throne in Vatican, and excommunicated him and burnt him at the stake. Man, the guy's dead! But you see, he was a heretic, so they burnt him at the stake, and then he makes his pronouncements ex cathedra, contradicting what the previous guy said. That's darkness, isn't it? It's darkness. Absolute spiritual darkness. And so you have this woman Jezebel who claims that she is a prophetess of God. She's speaking as God's authority, but yet she's contradicting the word of God. Notice it says she is, claims she is a prophetess, but she really isn't. And then also she brings in seductions of my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. So basically she brings in a system of idolatry. And of course, it is a system of idolatry. You bow down and you pray to a statue. I don't care what you call it, it's idolatry. And I did it. As an unsaved person, I knelt and prayed to statues. It's idolatry. But this system Jezebel brings in, you got the veneration of saints. In Ireland, we were down there, and there was a place called Ballinaspittle, down in Cork, and there were statues there that were called moving statues, because people had watched these things, and they actually saw them move. In Wicklow, there was one statue of the Lord Jesus there, and this statue, where the wounds were, you know, in his hands, and they actually started bleeding. And it was on television. I saw it with my own eyes. And people were flocking in droves to kneel down and pray to this statue. Now, what's the explanation behind that? Satan himself manifests himself as what? An angel of light, doesn't he? And if Satan does it, what about his ministers? And so, Satan is able to, I believe, give what seems to be these valid apparitions. You can see it with your own eyes, but what's behind it? Would it be of God who says in the Ten Commandments that you shall not bow down and worship any graven image? Would God then authenticate a graven image? If God would do that, then God is just double-minded, isn't he? On the one hand, he's saying don't bow down and worship a graven image, and on the other hand, he's causing this graven image to weep and shed blood and all this kind of stuff. No, it's not God. It's Satan. And so you've got this period of the Dark Ages, a horrific time in church history where idolatry becomes the norm, it becomes the pattern, people are involved in this kind of stuff. And then it says that this woman, Jezebel, verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now I want you to notice that, verse 21. I gave her opportunity to repent. This is the grace of God, that he gave light to the Catholic Church. He really did. He gave them opportunity to repent, but they didn't repent. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He never wanted to leave. He wanted to reform the Church. Remember the term reformation? Reformation doesn't mean leave. It means change from within, doesn't it? You want to reform it. You want to get it back to a more biblical basis. John Calvin was a Catholic priest. John Huss was a Catholic priest. Zwingli. All these men were Catholic priests. And none of them wanted to leave. They wanted to reform the Catholic Church and bring it back to a biblical mooring. And so he said, I gave her space to repent. You know what the Catholic Church did? Anytime anybody brought light, it excommunicated the light. Just cast them out. It refused it. It hardened its heart. And so what does God say? Okay, I gave you opportunity. You had light. It's been brought to you. John Huss, Menno Simons, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all of them, Catholic priests, raised up to reform this church. It refused to do it. Verse 22 tells us, behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So what it's telling us now, prophetically, this church that was seen at its zenith in the Dark Ages, it's not going to go up with the rapture. It's going to go into great tribulation. And the bride of Antichrist, the whore of Babylon, as it's called, will go into great tribulation. It will be in there, be part of it. But the true church won't be. It's going to be raptured. And so you have a church that refuses to repent. You have the Dark Ages. And just amazingly enough, if you look down to verse 26. We don't have time to go into all the details here. But the overcomer. And thankfully there were overcomers. That even in the midst of the dark ages, God did not leave Himself without a witness. And there were true believers. Has anybody ever sung the hymn, "Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast"? You know who that was written by? It was written by a monk. A Roman Catholic monk called Bernard of Clairvaux. And you read some of his writings, he was a real believer. That even in darkness, God did not leave Himself without a witness. And there were overcomers who were able to overcome despite the darkness that surrounded them. And so he says, well, what about the overcomer? What's going to happen to the overcomer? It says, "And he that overcometh and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Now here's the interesting thing. The Church of Rome has always wanted temporal power. You know, the Vatican has its own embassies in countries all over the world. It has an embassy in the United States. In the Vatican central office, there's an office there that sends directives to all the governments of this world. And I actually saw a program on it on the History Channel, the influence of the Vatican on world religion, on world politics. Sending directives, you need to do this, you need to do that. Putting pressure. Who was putting pressure on George Bush not to go into Iraq? You know, the Pope was, wasn't he? He was one that was opposed to it, saying, don't do this. And what you find is that it's always wanted temporal power. There's been times when kings have had to bow before the Pope and kiss his feet, asserting the authority of Rome. It's always wanted temporal power, and it will seem that for a while it's going to get it in the tribulation period. It's going to ride on the beast to power, but ultimately will be destroyed when the Antichrist has fully come to power. He'll destroy that system in one day. But what is amazing is that the overcomer, the true believer, he says, "I will give him power over the nations." The very thing that Rome has wanted, the true believer will get. Because we're going to reign with Christ over the nations one day. The very thing Rome has grasped at, the true believer is going to get. Without having to grasp for it. Without having to manipulate and try and seek it. It'll be ours. Because we've identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you have this period of church history where you have the dark ages, you have this continual sacrifice. Well, then we get to Sardis in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation and verse 1 through 6. And I want to suggest we're talking AD 1500 to approximately AD 1800. Notice what it says. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, notice something here. Here is Sardis. Now, again, the name is significant. If the previous church meant continual sacrifice, Sardis means escaping ones. Escaping ones. Here you have the dark ages, and it's dark. But then, there came a time when people actually escaped from the dominance of this system. Well, how did that happen? Well, Martin Luther, here he is. He's a Catholic priest. And he's trying everything to get right with God. He wears a scapula, special belt around his waist, that if you wear that supposedly makes you holy. He sleeps on the floor because he thinks that if he somehow could keep down the flesh, that he'll be able to be more holy and be accepted by God. He wears robes that itch all the time just because he's seeking to punish himself. He actually even flatulates himself. He gets a whip and beats himself to try and beat his flesh into subjection that he somehow would be a holy man and get right with God. And everything he tries, he realizes he's not right with God. And he can't get right with God, and he's frustrated. He wants to be right with God, and he's trying all these things that Rome have taught him to do, and he'll be fine, and he can't do it. And then he begins to read the Bible. And he reads the book of Romans. And he gets in Romans chapter 1 to a little statement, "The just shall live by faith." And light broke into the darkness, and he realized that man is justified by faith in Christ, not by flatulating yourself or going on pilgrimages or saying long acts of penance, but it's by faith in Christ and what he did. And the light flooded into his soul, and Martin Luther was born again. And as he was saved, you know, the amazing thing happened is that light flooded into the soul of this man, and he began to look at Catholicism through new eyes. And he saw it for what it was. And he began to see all the abuses, and he began to see all the things that were contrary to the Word of God. And so he wrote a list of things that really bothered him. A list of 95 things. He called it the 95 Theses. And he took it. And in those days, of course, you didn't have CNN. So how is he going to get the message out? Didn't have Christian radio. The printing press had just been invented not too long ago. So he didn't have an awful lot of opportunity to get his message out. What did he do? He goes to the church door at Wittenberg, where he lives. And of course, everybody at that time attended church. I mean, it was a requirement. You went to church. So everybody had to go through those doors. So if you wanted to reach a community, you know what you did? Is you wrote something and you nailed it to the door. So that everybody who goes through that door is going to see it. And he wrote 95 basic complaints about the Roman Catholic Church. His 95 theses. And it sparked a revolution. It really did. Because other people read it and said, you know, that's really true. I see that. And so what happened was what we call the Protestant Reformation. They were protesting against the abuses of Rome. And other men also began to see the truth of the Word of God. And you had a tremendous movement. And a whole group that escaped the darkness of Rome. And the Word of God began to be a living book. Men like John Tyndale translated the Bible so that the common plowboy could read the Word of God in his own language. And you know, every time I read the Scriptures, one of the things that I'm just so thankful for is that John Tyndale risked his life so that I could have this book. Isn't that amazing? You know, we take it for granted, don't we, that there's a Bible there. And often, it's an unused treasure. But there was a time, as we've already mentioned, that the only Bibles available were in Latin. If you wanted to read the Bible, you had to learn Latin. And the common people couldn't do that. And even if they could, they still couldn't go up to the altar and get it because it was chained to the altar in the church. And so people were, as it were, confined to darkness. And men sought to translate this and distribute it so the common people could have the Word of God in their own language. And light broke in the darkness. And the more people read the Scriptures, the more they saw the error of Rome. And you know, of course, the solution to Roman Catholicism is reading the Bible. It really is. Now, how did I come out of Roman Catholicism? You know how? I read the Bible. And I realized that what the Bible says and what Roman Catholicism said are so contradictory they cannot live together. And that's what happened. People escaped. But I want you to notice, too, what he tells us about them. It says in verse 1, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead." One of the the salient feature of the Reformation was the preponderance of names that came out. And people were known by names, weren't they? For instance, the denominational names. Now, basically what happened was that as new light broke, then the new group that came out, they either adopted the name of their founder, like Luther. You had Lutheranism, right? Because the followers of Luther became known as Lutherans. And then you had John Calvin, and he saw that the one pastor system wasn't biblical, and that the New Testament church was governed by a presbytery, a group of elders. And so this group known as Presbyterians came into being. And yet there were some that opposed that, especially particularly the Church of England, and they still believed that a bishop, you still had the bishop in the hierarchy, and of course the word bishop is episcopus, and so you had the Episcopalian church. They began to hold on to the bishop idea. And so what you ended up with is this preponderance of names, and there were those that discovered that in the New Testament, when people got saved, they were baptized, and they were baptized not as infants, but they were baptized by immersion as adults on confession of their faith. And so you had a whole group that came in, and they became known as the Baptists. And so you have all these names, and then of course there was Wesley and the Great Awakening, and his converts. One thing that he did was he had a great method. What he'd do is he'd get them into small groups, and in these small groups there was accountability. What he would do was make sure that the converts knew how to testify. That they knew how to witness, that they would hold each other accountable for a holy life. And so people acknowledged this, and they said, this guy, he's got a real method. And so they became known as Methodists. And so you have this preponderance of names. And yet the sad thing is that this preponderance of names, they're names that divide the body up, don't they? Now you look at the church and you've got, well, who's right? You know, you've got the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, and the list goes on and on. The Nazarenes, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And when you look at the New Testament, there was only one name they acknowledged, wasn't there? The name of Christ. They were Christians, or believers in Christ, or brethren, again, in that generic sense, that we're just brothers. And so you have the Lord pointing out that this, they've got this, thou hast a name. And of course they have a name that they live. And yet the sad thing is that after a brilliant start, much of what came out of the Reformation, it has a name to live, but really it's dead. You go to England, and I would challenge you, if you went there, to go and visit a Church of England church. And just sit there and listen. And they may have a name. And they may be connected with the Reformation. And they may even say that they've got a name to live. But you listen to them preach, and I'll tell you, they're dead. They're as dead as doornails. And so you find that this movement, it went so far, but it didn't go far enough. It was... it says, your works are not perfect before God. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. They just didn't go far enough. The sad thing is, and we've already pointed this out, that when they came out of Rome, unfortunately, they brought a lot of baggage with them. So here's Luther, and he sees justification by faith. Praise the Lord that he saw it. Thank God for the courage of that man that stood against the Roman system. But you know what? He still baptizes babies. He didn't believe that what we call transubstantiation, that wafer literally changes into the body and blood of Christ anymore. But he believes in consubstantiation, that Christ is still spiritually present in the bread. He's come a ways out of Rome, but he's still got Romish thinking. He doesn't just see it as a bread and as a cup that reminds us of the death of the Lord Jesus. Right? There's something mystical about it. There's something spiritual about taking it, that it actually affects you, because Christ is spiritually present in the bread. And so he goes so far. He still has the robes. He still has the clericalism where the Luther priest is really like the Catholic priest. Pretty much the same thing. You know, he came so far, but not far enough. And so this escape, it was an escape from Catholicism, but yet they retained so much. They retained the titles like Reverend. And of course, you see that. I get called that lots of times, especially if I talk to somebody in Wilkes County and they know I'm a preacher, they'll say, "Oh, Reverend Atwood." And I'll say, "I'm not a reverend." But they want to give you that title. But the Bible says that holy and reverend is thy name, speaking of God. And that's the idea, that his name is to be held in awe and reverenced, but not the name of Mike Atwood or anybody else. And so that was carried over. The priestly vestments, the infant baptism, the empty ritualism that goes on, the marriage of church and state. What happened is, in areas where the Reformation took hold, again, they still became connected with the state. So, for instance, if you go to Scandinavia, instead of the state church being Catholicism, well, it's Lutheranism. You go to England, it's the Church of England. You go to Scotland, it's the Church of Scotland. And again, the church and state are still married. They came out, they escaped, but they didn't come far enough. And so they still bring with them a lot of baggage from the old system. They've got denominational names. Verse 2, he talks about, "Be watchful, strengthen the things remain that are ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God." They just didn't go far enough. They brought this baggage with them. Well then, we come now to our final one, and that's, not quite final one, but as far as developing the truth, you come to Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, I would say, you're talking AD 1800 to the rapture, because Philadelphia will still remain with us to the rapture of the church. And Philadelphia is brotherly love, and has the idea of love of the brethren. The salient feature of this period, it's very significant, is an open door. I want you to notice this. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Several salient features. I've set before you an open door. In the 1800s, there was a tremendous expansion in missionary work. Prior to that, there was isolated cases. You had, for instance, the Moravian Brethren in the 1700s. Before that, again in the 1700s, you had Carey, William Carey. But generally speaking, missions was kind of an unknown thing. And one of the reasons that missions was so unheard of was Calvinism. Calvinism was dominant at this time, and Calvinism said, if God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without our help. Such is their belief in the sovereignty of God, that they believe that God could, as it were, break in and save the pagan fella out in the jungle without him even hearing the gospel. And so when William Carey, who was a Calvinistic Baptist, wanted to go to the mission field, they thought he was mad. Why would he want to do that? Because God can do a good job himself. Don't need you, William Carey. Well, William Carey went to India, translated the Bible into various Indian dialects, and was used to see many people saved. But really, from the apostolic era, missions had been a thing that had just lied dormant. Very little missionary activity going on. Just the darkness pervaded. But now, this great missionary movement set before you an open door. You've got a little strength, but nevertheless, with a little strength, they went a long way. Tremendous things happened. Also, find in this era, you've got the great pioneer missionaries. David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, all in this 1800 period, going out there, trusting the Lord. Tremendous, tremendous time. Exciting time of missionary endeavor, bringing the gospel to the heathen world. Now, as we think about that, he also tells us, concerning them and this particular Philadelphia period, not only is he set before them an open door and there's this great missionary movement, he also says, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." Two things. Kept my word. At this time, there was a tremendous interest in the study of the Bible. There's a desire to get back to the simplicity of what is written in Scripture. And you had a movement of men who were tremendous scholars. They understood the Bible and they began to read it with great care. And they'd hold what they called Bible readings, where they'd come together and different men would discuss the Scriptures. And what they saw was things like this. They saw, for instance, that the clergy-laity system wasn't biblical. And that every believer was a priest. And so what they did was, they took that to its logical conclusion. That if we were to meet together, and we were to remember the Lord and have the bread and the cup, that any of the brothers could get up and walk to the table and they could actually break the loaf and they could pass it around. Now, remember, for hundreds of years now, a clergyman has done that. Nobody else was allowed. The altar was there. They couldn't go beyond that. Many of these were Anglicans. And that first time that they actually broke bread, I'm sure they did it in fear and trembling. Because this had been the exclusive work of the clerics, and now the ordinary believer. And that's why I say to some of you young men, at your remembrance meeting, you know what you need to do one Lord's Day morning? You need to get up and give thanks for the loaf and go forward and do it yourself. Because if you're a believer, you're a believer, you have every right to do it. It doesn't have to be just the elders or somebody that's old and fossilized. A believer priest can enjoy that privilege. Realize what a privilege it is. It's amazing. Well, they did that. And let me tell you something. They were young men. One of them was 19, Lord Congleton. The oldest of them was 26. And these men turned the world upside down, and it was a youth movement. That's why Word Life Teams is so important, because you don't have to wait till you're 50 to serve God. You can serve Him now. And these men did. They saw that. And they got involved. And he says, "You've not denied my word." They held fast to the word of God. And their simple philosophy was this: to the law and to the testimony. If God says it, then we'll follow it. It was a biblical movement. It was a back to the Bible movement. And what a movement it was. And then it says, "You've not denied my name." Remember, we said there's all these denominational names, and they said, "Away with the whole thing. We will not be known by any name other than the name that could be used of any Christian. We'll call ourselves believers, we'll call ourselves Christians, we'll call ourselves brethren, but we will not have a name that divides up the body of Christ." And so they became known as brethren who met in a place. And what happened was, the world wants to give you a label. Desperate to give you a label. And so the biggest meeting was in Plymouth, England. And there was about 1,200 believers that met there. And anybody would ask them, "Well, who are you?" And they'd say, "Well, we're just brethren from Plymouth." And the name stuck. They became known as Plymouth Brethren. But they would not acknowledge that name. Because they'd say, "Well, we're brethren from Plymouth, but there are brethren in Hereford too. And there are brethren in London too. And there are brethren in Lincoln County. In Georgia too. And we're just simply believers. Christians. Brothers." Well, the last church, and I've got to say it really quickly, is Laodicea. And Laodicea, again, remember, compound word. Laos. Again, we saw that in Nicolaitans. And the other word has the idea of the rights of the people. People's rights. And so what you ended up with is, if a clergy-laity system is wrong, where the clergy dominate, well, a Laodicean system is wrong too, where the people's rights dominate. And that's the age we're living in now, isn't it? You want people want gay priests. They want women priests. They say, we've got rights to have this. And it's the people where everybody wants their rights. But when it comes to the church, we don't have any rights. It's God's rights. See, this is His house, the house of God. And in the house of God, God determines what's acceptable or not. And so the issue is this. The people might say, we want gay priests. What does the Word of God say? What does God say? It says that anybody that's going to be an overseer in an assembly has got to be the husband of one wife. It cuts against that, doesn't it? It doesn't say the husband of one husband. Right? The husband of one wife. And so the Word of God becomes the dominant factor. And in the Laodicean age, you've got to watch that you're not influenced by this movement where everybody wants their rights. You've got to ask yourself the question, what's God's rights in His house? Do you think God has a right to determine how we meet in His house? I think He's got every right. Don't you? Because it's His house. And not only is it His house, He bought and paid for it. He purchased it with His own blood. So He can have a right to say what He wants in His house. So, we've done a quick survey of church history, but we are hopefully going to visit it again. And when we do, we're going to look at some more details. And particularly, what I want to do is focus in on some of the individuals. We've tried to cover the whole span of church history, but what we want to do is look at some of the individual characters, perhaps at another time. But our time has gone now. We're going to close in prayer and then have a break and then the next session. Let's just pray. Father, we're just thankful that we're no longer living in the dark ages, that light has dawned through Your Word. And we ask that we might be people that are known because they love the light and despise the darkness. Help us to be lovers of the Word of God and to have our convictions shaped by it, not by the systems of men, but by the simplicity of the Word of God. Help us to be people that love the book, that are willing to pay a price for truth, that say, like Martin Luther of old, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. We'll give Thee the glory, in Jesus' name, amen.